We can open up to chapter 26 of Matthew. Last week we left off as Jesus would pray, and he prayed to the Father for his will to be done. We learned that prayer is actually getting God to do what he wants to do through us. Prayer is not coming against God or trying to put what we want in the place of what God wants. It's asking God to do his will, to accomplish his plan. We also saw that prayer is a source of our strength. That when we know that times are going to be hard, we know that the path is going to be rough, just like Jesus knew the path was going to be rough, was going to die on the cross. Prayer, place of strength. We also saw that prayer is actually a shield. It's a weapon. We protect ourselves from the attacks of the enemy through prayer. And then after he has prayed, we pick up from verses 47. We'll finish the chapter this week. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested. He's actually going to be tried by the Sanhedrin, the religious court. All his closest friends are going to abandon him. And Peter is going to deny him three times. When you look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, you also get a picture of how sinful we are. How that our sinfulness took Jesus to the cross. Our sinfulness led to the arrest of Jesus Christ, a very unfair arrest, an illegal arrest. So much injustice upon him, just for us, to satisfy God's wrath. We see the very people who he had come to save, the very people who are supposed to be the teachers of God's word, are the very ones who come against him. The very ones who would arrest him and unfairly prosecute him. In the life of Peter, not only do we see failure, how Peter would deny Jesus Christ three times, but we see God's eye of mercy. Now, when Peter was in this place of denying Jesus Christ, would go, of course, and weep. And in the book of John, you know what happened? Peter gave up this whole Jesus thing. He told his colleagues that, you know what, I've gone back fishing. This Jesus thing is so hard. But even when Peter ran off to go do his old profession, to go fishing, Jesus still wins him back. It's amazing grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. And Lord, we look at your suffering, Lord. We look at you being betrayed. We look at you being illegally arrested and unfairly tried. We look at you being abandoned by those you dearly loved, your closest friends. And we, Lord, see Peter denying you. And Jesus, we ask that as we look at these events, Lord, we may look within ourselves, Lord, that Jesus, we may come to a more appreciation of your grace and your mercy upon us, or that we may fall in love with you afresh. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's read from verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Son of God, the Christ." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need we have witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" He answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And they were saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with who were with there, said, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which had said, "Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So we start off from verse 47. As Jesus had been praying and finished praying and they were leaving, behold, Judas was there to have him arrested. Now, try to pick Judas' mind. How does he address Jesus? "Teacher." How does Jesus address him? "Friend." Now, this is a man that you've come to betray. You've basically received money so that you lead those who wanted to arrest him to where he was. You address him with so much hypocrisy. I mean, how bad and how worse does Judas get? He's a complete enemy to Christ. He addresses him with kind of a title of respect, "Teacher." Jesus still offers him friendship. "Friend, what have you come to do?" One Christian said, "These are the most hypocritical words the Bible has." How that Judas, knowing the enmity he had for Jesus Christ, would still address him with false respect. But the amazing thing is that Jesus still considered me as a friend. You know what makes God's grace amazing? That he looks at all our evil, all our potential evil, all the things that we can do against him, and all the evil that we will ever do on this earth, and he still loves us the same. That is amazing. Don't you think that Jesus should be getting a hold of Judas with his neck and giving him a good punch? He still offers him friendship, still calls him a friend. Been walking with him for 3 years. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, the writer warns that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Here Judas deceitfully greets Jesus with intention to betray him. And I'm so amazed that Jesus still loves him the same. And then he gets arrested. We know there in verse 51 that one guy who pulled out his sword was Peter. We know that from John chapter 18. Now think with me, was Peter aiming for the ear? I mean, how do you chop off somebody's ear under normal circumstances? You'll have to go and hold it and chop it, right? This is a man who swings a sword. Someone said that it could have been that this high priest servant was actually avoiding the sword and his ear went off. I love Peter's zeal, don't you? And Jesus tells him, Peter, look here, I can protect myself. I can pray to my Father and he sends me help. 12 legions of angels. Now, a block of soldiers called a legion, I'm told in history, was 6,000 foot soldiers and horsemen. 6,000. 12 legions, multiply that by 12. Millions of angels. Now remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, God just sends one angel, and this just one angel was able to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. How much more can 12 legions of angels do? They must have been there waiting for the Lord to command them to act, right? Like, hey, Lord, you tell us to act, we will act. But he does not. Jesus assures Peter that scriptures have to be fulfilled. How would then scriptures be fulfilled if Jesus would then die on the cross? God would be a liar all through his word. So Jesus had to be treated in this way, to be arrested and unfairly tried in fulfillment of scripture. This was God's plan. He had prayed that, God, your will be done. Now, there is nothing actually exciting than knowing that you are actually doing what God has called you to do. However hard it is, if God clearly speaks to you that this is your mission, this is your call, this is what I've called you to do, however hard it is, there is so much joy in accomplishing it because, you know, this is the very reason why I was made. This is the very reason why I was placed in this situation here. This is the very reason God made me. He wants me to fulfill this. And Jesus, we saw from Hebrews chapter 12 last week that there was joy ahead of him, for the joy set before him. As he was there thinking about the salvation of humanity, he went to the cross willingly, accepting to fulfill the Father's will. And then Jesus is arrested. In fact, he asked them, have you come against me as a robber with swords and clubs, with weapons? He asked them, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was with you. openly during the day. Now, this is night. Why didn't you arrest me during the day when I was teaching in the temple? Of course, he is looking for their repentance. He's confronting them with their own sinfulness. He's basically telling them, you're doing something wrong and you know it. Have you ever done something wrong and you know it? We all find ourselves in such a place, don't we? You know I'm doing something wrong, but you go ahead and do it. And Jesus is normally there. His spirit is normally there to confront us that, you know what? You're going the wrong direction. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? You're doing something wrong, guys. But I know you're doing it so that scriptures may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples, verse 56, forsook him and fled. Now, we do not read of any intention by the Roman soldiers or the Jewish religious court to arrest his followers. We don't see that in scripture at all. These guys fled because of fear. They were just maybe anticipating that they would be also arrested just like Jesus was. And they ran off. Have you ever been forsaken by good friends? The very time that you need them is when they evaporate. And they laid their hands upon Jesus. They took him, the high priest. Now we're going to see that in Jesus' arrest, these religious leaders, this religious court is actually very illegal according to Jewish law. They arrested him, they took him to Caiaphas, you know, the then high priest. What was Caiaphas doing? This whole thing had been arranged. They told Caiaphas, you are going to get a hold of him. Please be awake. We'll bring him to you for trial in the night. In fact, another gospel record shows that they actually first took him to Annas, the previous high priest, then to Caiaphas. They found nothing wrong with him. They paraded him before all his enemies. And they were asking people, so who brings a charge against Jesus? And none. All were proven false. Except these two witnesses who come up and say, well, he claimed that we'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Is that an offense anyway? It's like in our day, he made a terrorist threat. He said he'll destroy this beautiful house of God called the temple and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? All the while, Jesus is quiet. He's silent. A few things went wrong here. All criminal trials were supposed to happen in daylight under the Jewish law. This is happening at night. It is illegal. And these guys know it. Only decisions, secondly, only decisions made in an official court were valid and binding. So if any Jew had committed a crime, he had to be tried during the day and in an official court. This is an illegal court. Thirdly, criminal cases would not be tried during the Passover week because every Jew was preparing for the Passover feast, one of the biggest feasts the Jews observed. So the Romans and the Jews agreed, we cannot try anybody during this Passover week. But what are they doing? They are trying Jesus, accusing him of crime, actually on Passover. Now you see that much as these men and women were doing everything illegal, God was turning it around to accomplish his will. Under Jewish law, you could only acquit during the Passover week. You could not pass a verdict on a criminal. So you could not try a criminal and you could not pass a verdict, a judgment. They are going to do that. Under Jewish law, All evidence had to be guaranteed by two independent, separate witnesses. These witnesses had to be separately examined and cross-examined, and their testimony declared either valid or invalid. Now we see here a series of false witnesses, all of them. Now false witnesses, we know from the Jewish law, were supposed to be punishable by death. Do you see this Jewish council pronouncing any false witness to be sentenced to death or to be stoned? No. A trial always began with bringing forth evidence for the innocence. So just like in our day-to-day, somebody is a suspect until they are proven guilty, right? Here, they're already condemning Jesus. He's guilty. These guys actually break their own rules. Jesus' life leaves a mark of righteousness even before his enemies. All witnesses were false. All accusations were null and void. The court was illegal. The trial was illegal. I mean, how bad can it get? For the witnesses who claimed that Jesus had said would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, we find actually that in John chapter 2, where Jesus said that he would destroy the temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days would raise up from the dead. John chapter 2, verse 19. He wasn't talking about destroying that physical temple in Jerusalem. In fact, he explained it. It was referring to his resurrection. I think about the people in scriptures the Bible says nothing wrong about. And I admire them, don't you? Look at Daniel. All his accusers looked for one ground to pin him down, and they could not. The only ground of pinning him was that he prayed. What a good accusation. Can you imagine being taken to court because you pray? Wouldn't you just laugh? Joseph in Egypt, in a foreign land, he had all reason to be angry and bitter at his brothers, sold him into slavery. You know, he was lured into doing something wrong, and he did not. He said that he could not commit such an acceptable thing before God, could not sin against God. And then you have some men who obviously messed up. David, Solomon, and all the others. Jesus stands there, silent, innocent, and completely not guilty. Jesus actually could have gathered a lot of witnesses to defend him. All the people he had healed, all the people who had been saved, all the people who had come back to life from the dead. Couldn't he just have called Lazarus and all these people he had brought back to life to stand alongside him, to defend him? Could have done that. Could have gathered thousands of people who ate free lunch and bread. Could have done that. Very easy. But Jesus opened not his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53:7 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Fulfilling scripture there. Instead of defending himself, Jesus actually testifies of who he was. He had nothing wrong to confess. He just says who he was as his high priest pins him down further and says, I put you under oath. This is a threat. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I said to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming the clouds of heaven. Jesus was simply saying who he was. They asked him to say if he was the Christ, and he tells them he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. That actually term Son of God means God. So in a Jewish mind, a father has a son. I have a child, 3 years, it's my oldest boy. If my boy becomes of age, he can literally transact any business on my behalf. He has all the authority by the mere fact that he is past the minority age. So above 18, he can transact any business on my behalf with all my authority. So when Jesus is accused of being the Son of God, he's not being accused of just being the child of God. He's actually being accused of being God himself, one who is conducting the Father's business with all authority. Are you doing this on behalf of your father with all that authority? And he says, yes. And of course, they accuse him of blasphemy. So they knew what Jesus was saying. He was equating himself with God. He was basically saying, I am God. So they say, oh, that is blasphemy. That is speaking against God. That is accusing, falsely saying that you are God. And the crowd says it's deserving of death. The suffering of Jesus is unimaginable. You can imagine God himself leaving his throne, leaving his glory, coming down, and all he gets is this. You know what they did to him in response? They beat him, they spat on him, they mocked him. Of course, the blind followed him and beat him, and they were asking him, so who beat you? Who spat on you? It is painful not to be appreciated, isn't it? Have you ever done something of great value and it's not even recognized? It's painful, and the pain that Jesus is going through here is totally unmeasurable. We cannot think about it. It was so painful that his sweat was blood. No crime whatsoever. He has said who he was. There's no crime against him. Worse still, he gets tortured unfairly. Spitting is the worst that you can do to somebody, especially spitting their face. Charles Spurgeon said that men still spit at Jesus today. Men spit at his face, he says, by denying him the fact that he's God. Men spit in his face by rejecting his gospel, his good news. Men spit at his face by preferring their own righteousness. And lastly, he says, men still spit in his face by turning away from him. And then finally, we have Peter feature again, this time for the wrong reason again. Peter follows at a distance, at a safe distance. He sits somewhere to follow the trial quietly, and I'm sure he's trying not to be recognized. But of course, having walked with Jesus for 3 years, honestly, everybody knew Peter. And Peter here, he's always come out as courageous, as bold. He is the risk taker. He is the one who takes on challenges just like that. Peter is like, God, I'll never forsake you. If it means dying with you, I'll die with you. He gets a sword and aims for the neck of the high priest servant. He gets the ear. He creates more mess for Jesus to fix. Now the storm Then the Sea of Galilee, everybody's a coward. Peter is the one who says, Jesus, if it's you, let me walk. Call me out so I can walk on water. And he's the only one who did, by the way. Only two people have walked on water, Jesus and Peter. Now he's a coward. The biggest coward on earth. He follows that safe distance. He sits somewhere hoping wouldn't be recognized. And this is a girl, a young girl, a teenager, who identifies his face and realizes you must have been one of his followers. And Peter is like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're saying. The second time he actually makes an oath, that is, he increases in his seriousness, denying Jesus Christ. The third time, Peter actually pronounces a curse upon himself if he knew Jesus. Can you imagine? Now, just like anybody who lives in denial, right? You're always found out with the truth. One, his accent. Galileans had a unique accent. If you're from Galilee, you're obviously known. Pretty much like some people from some places. You hear somebody speak and tell, that one is from this part of the world. That one is from this part of the country. His accent clearly betrayed him. He was from Galilee, where Jesus was from. Of course, they could tell he had been with him all through. And just like Jesus had predicted, Peter, you'll deny me three times, and a cock is going to crow. And that happens. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, when that happened, Jesus and Peter had an eye contact. And that melted Peter's heart. He ran off and started crying. He wept bitterly. The cock, now, I'm told, in fact, when I was growing up in my village, cocks make that crowing sound every after 1 hour. It actually almost helps villagers know the time. You hear a cock make that sound, an hour has passed. So these are 3 hours of a gap, potentially 3 hours. And Peter's sitting there. 1 hour goes, he denies. Second hour and third hour. And he finally breaks down. And Peter cries, and cries, and cries, and actually gives up. In the Gospel of John, he leaves this Jesus thing. He goes fishing. You know, like I said when we were beginning, when we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, the passion of Jesus Christ, we see our own sinfulness. We see our sinfulness in the lives of the leaders, the religious leaders. We see our sinfulness in the life of Judas. We see our sinfulness in those false witnesses against Jesus Christ. We see our sinfulness in the multitude, the crowd that was gathered there, saying, you know what, he deserves death. We see our sinfulness in Peter's life, knowing the truth. He knew Jesus. Had walked with him for 3 years, and he denies him like he doesn't even know his name. That is so much depravity. Jeremiah would say the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see what people in this world have done to each other in history. You look at what men and women do against each other, you see complete sinfulness, completely dark hearts, sinful lives. How bad can it get? In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul would summarize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Everyone is guilty. I mean, everybody has denied Jesus. We all denied him before we came to him, didn't we? Our sinfulness betrayed him. Before then, Jerusalem, on that night, we would have been in the crowd saying, he deserves death. Kill him. Crucify him. Would have been arrayed to be those false witnesses against him. And I think what melts Peter to weep is not just a realization of his sinfulness, but also, as Luke chapter 22, verse 6:1 records, their eyes met. And Jesus looked at Peter with love, with mercy, with grace. Not with hatred, not with any resentment. And I think that melted Peter's heart. It's one thing to realize our sinfulness. It's completely another to see God look at you with his love. He loves you so deeply that even if you deny him three times publicly, he will not stop loving you. Isn't that love? Isn't that amazing? In everything that we've done, all we do is deserve God's wrath. But he does not pour out his wrath upon us. He pours his love. He pours his love on us. There is nothing that melts people's hearts than love. In fact, Paul would teach the Romans. There was this strife between Jews and Romans, because, of course, the Romans are oppressive to the Jews. And Paul would tell them, think in Romans chapter 14, overcome evil with good. Overcome the sinfulness of those Romans by simply loving them. What Peter portrays here is what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 calls godly sorrow. For godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a contrast between Peter and Judas. Do you ever think Judas realized he had done something wrong? We're going to see next week he did. He finally realized, oh, I have betrayed my Lord. He returns all the money they had taken, and what does he go to do? Commit suicide. How about Peter? In the very same place, probably a worse place. At least Judas accepted that he knew the Lord, right? I know him, I know where we can find him. Peter, wow, who's that? I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't even know what you're talking about. But deep in his heart, he knew. The difference is that Peter had godly sorrow. Judas did not. How do you respond when you're caught in the wrong? Do you continue in denial? And in my own life, I only realized that I'm so selfish when I got married. All the while, I thought I was a very perfect, mature Christian. And then I get married, and tell you what, every day, you're pronounced selfish. Because I am. We all are. And God gives me somebody who actually tells me honestly that, you know what, that was selfish of you. That was wrong of you. Now, a typical man will say, you know what, I'm the husband in this house. You don't say anything against me. Get behind me. Who's the man in this house, you know? Who wears trousers in this house, if you're African? It actually takes humility to break down in tears. And I cannot imagine this guy crying in public. These girls followed him. They must have followed him to where he went to cry, right? They must have seen him like, oh, look at Peter is crying. He broke down in godly sorrow. I think that's what God looks for in our hearts. Because we will all mess up. I wish we were like Daniel, for the only wrong thing he does is pray. I wish we were like Joseph. Nothing completely mentioned wrong that he did. And our goal is to be Christ-like. We want to be like Jesus. We basically want to be in a place of innocence, completely innocent. But we live in this, you know, dead tent that always